Let us turn now to the Word of God and to two corresponding portions. Firstly, in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die, and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall, and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. And then let's turn also to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 38. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 38. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die, and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and prayed unto the Lord, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go, and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. And then let us also read the two concluding verses of this chapter at verse 21. For Isaiah had said, Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that most remarkable portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help this morning, we continue in our examination of the life of King Hezekiah. This account, which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire in three different places of the Holy Scripture, in the second book of Kings, also of Chronicles, and then again in Isaiah's prophecy, which serves, if nothing else, to underline its importance and its relevance and the instructive nature of these things. For whatsoever things happened aforetime happened for our admonition, and happened for our learning, and happened for our ensamples, as the New Testament commentary on these things reminds us. And if you recall, Hezekiah and a little remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem were now all that remained of the land of Judah, and all that stood between the Assyrian Empire and a complete conquest of the Levant and of the Middle East, for they had carried all before them westward, even to the Mediterranean Sea. Syria and Israel, that had previously joined themselves together, had been both conquered by the Assyrians, and the northern kingdom of Israel taken away into a perpetual captivity. And then, despite the previous machinations of Hezekiah's predecessor Ahaz, the deal or contract he thought to have secured with the Assyrians stood for nothing, and ere long they swept into the land, carrying all before them, with the exception of the city of Jerusalem. And we have observed how Hezekiah at first besought Isaiah to pray concerning that matter, and for a moment thought that his prayers were being answered by the temporary retreat of those forces, only to have them return once again and to renew their propaganda campaign against him and the city. And then, being moved to supplicate the Lord in person and in much greater earnestness and for himself, we see how that God then outworked the full answer of the prayer and fulfillment of those promises. We observed how that in much less time than it could have taken for news of Hezekiah's private supplications to reach the prophet Isaiah, the answer from God was forthcoming. In confirmation of that truth, that even before a word is upon our lips, the Lord knoweth it altogether, and while we are yet speaking, he is already sovereignly ordaining the answer to our prayers. We saw that the people of Judah and of Jerusalem, though they were, humanly speaking, few and weak, and incapable to withstand this great enemy that was come against them, as much as might be some young girl or a virgin daughter of Zion, as they are described metaphorically in verse 22, yet nevertheless their security was assured and their safety was guaranteed, because they were the object of God's divine favor and his particular and peculiar preservation. And this is what made all the difference. For whilst the Assyrians had been used to defeating the false gods of heathen nations and proving the futility of those invented deities to preserve the lands in which they had been invented, here was something profoundly different. Here was someone profoundly different. Here was the true and living God with this great and vital interest in these people whom he would here preserve. We saw God's omniscience and knowledge of all things exemplified in this chapter and in God's answer to Hezekiah, which omniscience was at the same time of great blessing and comfort to Hezekiah, but was a solemn condemnation against Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and the people of Assyria. And we noted then these great promises of God and these assurances of immediate deliverance against all that they could ask or even think. God would turn away this vast army cause that they would never even begin their proposed siege, not fire so much as an arrow. God saying that he would defend that city and save it for his sake and for the sake of the word he had spoken to David, and because the zeal, the jealousy, the determination, the resolve of God, which cannot be broken or thwarted, would indeed accomplish it. And we noted the vital connection between Isaiah 37 verse 32 and the promises of the Messiah there in Isaiah chapter 9. And even so it proved to be. And we observed how miraculously and in how unprecedented a manner God saved Jerusalem. How that the angel of death attended the camp of the Assyrians, and by exactly what means we are not told, but 185,000 of them died in a night and utterly foiled the plans that the Assyrians had for the conquest of Jerusalem. And if they were inclined to put this down to bad luck or the fortunes of war or the inevitable risks of a large concourse of armed men encamped together and infectious disease, well, the sovereign hand of God was still undeniably present upon these events. For in fulfillment of that other detail of the prophecy, we observe that Sennacherib, upon returning home, was slain by his own sons in a politically motivated assassination, exactly as God had said. Leave Judah, he may have done. Return back to home territory in Assyria, he may have attempted. But he could not escape from beneath the eye of Almighty God and the judgmental hand of the Lord, as his biography solemnly demonstrates. Which brings us in our consideration then to the portions which we have read this morning in 2 Kings 20 and in Isaiah chapter 38. And it begins in both cases with an important fact that we ought not to overlook, namely this. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Now, of course, it is very difficult in a written narrative to describe separate events happening simultaneously or going on at precisely the same time, inevitably. Just because of the restrictions of the written language, one has to detail first one thing and then the other. And so it is in the biblical record before us now. We have read about the invasion of Judea and the besiegement of Jerusalem, or its attempted besiegement. And we have read of what was going on with the armies of Assyria and so forth. But that was not the only event that was unfolding, because in those very days, at one and the same time, was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the fact that these events were going on simultaneously is proved by a number of details. Let me briefly refer you back to the thumbnail sketch of Hezekiah's reign as given in 2 Kings chapter 18. And there you will recall, we are told, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So here we have the details of it. He was 25 when he began to reign, and his reign lasted 29 years. Now, if you paid attention to the portions that we just read, you will note that after the recovery from this illness that he was granted, his life was extended by 15 years. Well, now, his reign being 29 years in length, and 15 years having occurred after his recovery from illness, this tells us that his affliction, his disease, came about in the 14th year of his reign. And if we cast our eyes to 2 Kings 18 verse 13, We are told, now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And so by the chronology and by the simple arithmetic which the Holy Spirit gives us here, we can see that the illness of Hezekiah coincided with the Assyrian invasion of the land. And there is further evidence too, of course, in the answer of God to Hezekiah in both the portions that we read, where you will have noticed God not only answers, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, but he also goes on to say, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And so you see, at the time this answer came, the Assyrians were still on the offensive, and the armies were still gathered against Jerusalem, and the outcome for that city was still not known. And so then, we can see conclusively that these days exactly correspond. The days of the Assyrian invasion and the days of Hezekiah's illness. Both these tragedies, both these adversities, either one by itself, which would have seemed dreadful and insurmountable, in fact came in combination. These things came together. And if, with the Holy Spirit's help and by the aid of this biblical narrative, we can seek to put ourselves in that position and put ourselves in that place, how terrible must this double blow have seemed to the people? For here were the Assyrians throughout the land and conquering various cities, Lachish and so forth, and all these other ones, and Libna that is mentioned. They were falling one after the other, and only Jerusalem was left. And here is King Hezekiah and a remnant of the people holed up in the capital. And now the news that Hezekiah is ill. And this is not any passing malaise. This is not any brief illness of which he might be expected to recover. But it is evident to all concerned that it is terminal, that Hezekiah is not going to recover, that he is sick unto death. And then, to cap it all, when inquiry is made of the Lord, and when the prophet Isaiah comes with the word of God as pertaining to that situation, it is on this wise: thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. It might almost have seemed to that godly remnant, to the likes of Isaiah, that all hope was gone. What difference did it make whether the Assyrians were defeated or no, or whether Jerusalem was conquered or not? If Hezekiah were to die in any eventuality, in either outcome, then surely they were doomed together. There would be no captain over the people. There would be no one to marshal the troops. There would be no one to command the people of God. And bear in mind that at this stage, no heir had been born to Hezekiah. He was as yet without child or successor. And so the very dynasty and lineage of David seemed so desperately imperiled in this dark hour, in this doubly dark hour. And we might say, well, how are we to explain this? And how are we to understand the providences of God in these matters? And why would the Lord act in such a way and bring upon Hezekiah and the people trouble upon trouble? And let us also register, my friends, as we survey the record of Scripture and the biographies of the Old Testament, that this is not an uncommon coincidence of events in the purposes of God. Remember, perhaps that extreme case which is given us of Job. And there he is, this godly man, this righteous man, this believing man, whose condition as a justified child of God was acknowledged in the courts of heaven, and came also before the attention of the adversary of souls, namely the devil. And then we note the latitude which God granted unto our adversary, who then sought to lay waste to Job and all that he had. And that dreadful succession of calamities came upon him, one after the other. So rapidly, in fact, that the scriptures, without any exaggeration, describe how that even as one messenger of woe was in the process of delivering his terrible news, the next was already present with another announcement of doom. And so that while the one was yet speaking, in comes another. The sheep, the flocks, the herds, the cattle, the camels are stolen, are struck by lightning, are burned up, are carried away by bandits. Tempest and storm comes and levels his house and kills all but one family member in the process. And then added to this, disease is added to these other afflictions and trials. And all these things come upon Job at once. Or think perhaps of the case of Jacob. Perhaps the timeline of events for Jacob was somewhat more protracted. And yet, nevertheless, what a succession of woes did that patriarch of old have to contend with. There was the death of Deborah. There was the death of Rachel. There was the travesty committed by certain of his sons in Shechem. There was, to follow these things then, a famine in the land. And then there was the loss of his beloved son, Joseph, slain, as it was supposed, by a wild beast. And then, after a period of time, as drought and famine worsened, and as the shortage of food seems only to increase, he sends his sons out in a desperate search for food out of the land of Egypt. And that being done, he is greeted with the dreadful tale that one of these sons, again, is taken hostage in the land of Egypt. And then, when despite their fears and despite the seemingly false imprisonment of one of their number, they are obliged to return again to seek for food, the message comes back from that Egyptian overlord that Benjamin must be yielded up and must be sent in exchange for the next provision. And Jacob, reflecting upon this succession of woes and tragedies which had so blighted his house, cries out, "All these things are against me. All these things are against me." And so might Job have said, and so might Hezekiah have said, so might so many of the Lord's people have had cause to say in their experience to some degree or another. When a succession of woes, when a multiplicity of trials appears to come upon us. And perhaps like Job and his companions, we are inclined to try and interpret these events and try to understand them and try to explicate the purposes and the secret will of God. And some will conclude, as Job's companions did, well, surely there is some grievous sin here. Surely there must be read into this some sort of judgment. The chastening or the judicial hand of God is to be read in these things. Or as in the case of Job, or in the case of Jacob even, there is maybe instead a very dim view taken of the Lord's dealings. And the conclusion that is come to is that God is unrighteous, that God is unjust, that God is unfairly dealing with us and bringing such adversities in combination against us. To which of these interpretations Hezekiah tended in his state, the scriptures do not record. But inasmuch that he was a man of like passions as we are, a man of like passions as was Jacob, as was Job, we may well imagine that his mind ran along such lines as these. For here he is, surrounded by foes without, and visited by affliction and disease within. And all these things seem to be against him. Well, let us inquire then, who have the benefit of these biographies, who have the benefit of spiritual hindsight and such insights as the Holy Spirit gives us. Why should God act in such a way as this? Why should he deal with mortal men and women in such a fashion? What is God's purpose? What does God achieve in these outworkings of his providence, moving in such mysterious ways as are here described? Well, my friends, look, if you will, at what it achieved here in the life of Hezekiah. We may conclude, for one thing, that it increased his dependency upon God. That if it achieved no other good, then certainly it achieved this, that he was cast absolutely upon the Lord. Now, my friends, if he had but suffered from a disease in the absence of the Assyrian invasion, then perhaps he might have thought, well, I can shake this off if I change my diet, if I employ the medicaments, if I have some exercise, if I do that which is practically beneficial to my health, well, then maybe I shall overcome this disease. Or perhaps if the Assyrian armies had been there, and he himself in health and strength, he might have thought, despite the disparity of numbers, despite the exceedingly vast size of his enemy, that still there was some hope that by his leadership, by his direction, by the employment of military tactics of the right kind, he might even overcome his foes by force of arms and by dint of his skill upon the battlefield. But facing at one and the same time both all the armies of Assyria and the forces of disease and sickness within his own body, he could not countenance either course of action. He was unfit to lead an army into the battlefield. He was incapable of defending himself against the Assyrian onslaught in this weakened state. And he had not the freedom, not the liberty, that he might have done in times of prosperity to give any sort of attendance or care towards his health. He was brought to a complete end of himself, and for that reason cast even more entirely upon the Lord. My friends, let us register this. We know amongst the attributes of God his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness. There is no vindictiveness in God. There is no spitefulness in God. There is no meanness in God, for there is no sin in God. And thus, if he chooses to send, in accordance with his good and perfect will, a succession of trials or troubles upon us, let us not take such dim views of him. Let us not so misinterpret or misconstrue his dealings. Perhaps it is this: he would teach us a lesson in our dependency upon him. And if we fail to learn it at the first telling, why then he will tell it again, and he will redouble that lesson until we learn it and until we are cast so entirely upon him. So this combination of circumstances increased Hezekiah's dependency, but do you notice also, my friends, how it increased and enlivened his prayers? Here was Hezekiah, whom you note on the first instance of the Assyrian invasion, who on the first sign of that onslaught thought that he might delegate the duty of prayer to Isaiah, that he might send other men to ask the prophet of God to make supplication on his behalf. But then, as the problems deepened and as the Assyrian issue worsened, Hezekiah was moved to pray for himself and to pray most earnestly. Well, now, as his sickness comes upon him also, and as he is afflicted by disease on this occasion now, as we have read it in 2 Kings 20 and in Isaiah 38, there is no thought of delegating prayer to others. There is no notion in Hezekiah's mind this time of asking others merely to pray on his behalf. No sooner does the word come than Hezekiah turns his face toward the wall and prays unto the Lord. He will waste not a moment. He will lose no time in making these earnest supplications and in beseeching the heavens. And it is of great instruction to note, and God willing, we will reserve this to a future sermon, that the nature of Hezekiah's prayer so impressed itself upon his memory that he afterward committed it to writing, as it is before us here in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 38 in Isaiah. Hezekiah prayed with great earnestness. He prayed memorable prayers at that time in his life. Prayers, you note, which were brought about not through spiritual prosperity, not through being upon the mountaintop of his spiritual experience, not enjoying times of great ease and comfort and felicity, but rather, my friends, of being brought into the valley of the shadow of death. It was here that Hezekiah was taught to pray. It was here that he was driven to pray. And do we not prove it ourselves, alas, so often? How slow and sluggish we are in our supplications when all seems to go well. But let the Lord bring trouble upon us. Let him bring some need. Let him bring some crisis to bear. And how it loosens our tongues, and how it drives us to our knees, and how it brings us time and again into his presence. And if this is what it needs to make us pray, then why should not the Lord send trouble upon trouble, if that is the only message we will heed, if that is the only means that is effective in bringing us into his presence in prayer? But will you register also, my friends, how that this combination of troubles in the experience of Hezekiah required the exercise of still more faith. Of still more faith. You see, here it was. Each of these trials proved to be another test of faith. Even as you note, was the case with Abraham, that great exemplar of faith and trust in the Lord. You see how God dealt with Abraham, how test after test was given him in the matter of exercising faith in God. And in some of those tests, we see Abraham acquitting himself well, and in others, alas, not so. And so at the first, when God comes to him and instructs him to leave his home and go to a land which would afterward be showed him, we see that Abraham at the first obeys to his credit and departs. But then we see how he took a very circuitous route indeed and was lodged in Haran for some extended period of time, in disobedience to the word of God and in hesitation to exercise faith in that which was taught him. And then ultimately arriving in Canaan as the product of that faith in God, we see how a famine in the land causes him to doubt and to despair and to descend into Egypt with all sorts of complications and troubles coming in consequence of that. And then as the promise of God is made to him regarding progeny and succession and children, even in great old age, we see how there is a measure of faith in Abraham on those things, but how that, alas, mixes with human nature in the missteps which he made in relation to Hagar and the birth of Ishmael and so forth, before, with greater trust in God, we see the gift of Isaac being granted them. And then, of course, still a further test, as after a period of time, the command comes forth to offer that son in sacrifice unto the Lord, which thing Abraham resolves to do, his faith, his reasoning going thus, that if this be the son of promise, and if this be the covenant heir of whom God has spoken, and if death is to be visited upon him, why then, Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, Abraham believed that God were able even to raise the dead if that were necessitated to fulfill his word. And so you see how that by the succession of trials, Abraham's faith was increased, and how more latterly his faith is seen to shine more brightly than at the first. And so here we might say, in the case of Hezekiah, in the case equally with Isaiah the prophet, faith must be exercised in God into relation to the Assyrians. Faith then cannot be, as it were, laid aside or put upon a shelf or trust dispensed with. It must be kneaded again. It must be tried again. It must be refined, even if necessary, seven times in the furnace, as the proverb speaks. So there was more dependency upon God. There was more prayer. There was more faith. But then ultimately, when the answer was given and when a reprieve was granted, it was all the more miraculous. It brought all the more glory to God. You see, my friends, if Hezekiah had been well enough to mount some sortie out of Jerusalem, had he had sufficient health and strength in that time to marshal his forces, to rally his troops, to encourage the people, to stir them up in opposition against the Assyrians, why then the ultimate victory that was granted and the dislodgement of that invading force from the land might have been reckoned part due to God and part due to man, might have been reckoned in measure the work of the Almighty, but in some smaller degree at least, due to Hezekiah's resolve and the determination of the people. But by bringing this combination of woes simultaneously, God proved the miracle to be all the greater and magnified his glory all the more. Perhaps in our own lives, perhaps in our own churches, we wish that we might be more favored. We wish that we might be stronger. We wish that we might have greater numbers. We wish that means might be granted us. We wish that when the foe is at the gates and when we are surrounded by hostile enemies, that we might be at least granted more ability and more strength and more means to contend with those foes and to deal with the emergency which faces us. But so often it proves not to be the case. God's people are at once surrounded by their enemies while they are themselves weak and unable and seemingly impotent to raise any sort of challenge. Why should it be thus? 1 Corinthians tells us, God hath chosen thus to act. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, weak and sickly and terminally ill kings to face all the armies of Assyria. For what reason? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. God very mercifully removes from us our opportunities for pride, our opportunities to glory in the flesh, in order that it might be seen all of him, that of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of him are ye made unto, is he made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so it would prove in the case of Hezekiah in this season of double affliction. Now, my friends, in the time that remains to us, let us consider a further detail, a further instruction that comes out of this remarkable portion. Excuse me. And it is this. Isaiah is sent to Hezekiah with this word. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. This, says Isaiah, is the word of the Lord. And yet, by the end of this same passage of Scripture, we read concerning Hezekiah that he was delivered. Isaiah had said, verse 21, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah was made well. He did not die. He lived. What are we then to conclude? Did God get it wrong? Was Isaiah in error to bring such a message? Did something go awry in the sovereign purposes of the Almighty? Did God change his mind? Or was it the case that Hezekiah, because of the extent of his supplications and prayers and because of the nature of his repentance, somehow moved the heart of God to alter the course of his own sovereign purposes and to change his mind and to alter his divine plans? No, my friends, none of these things will serve as a fitting explanation of the circumstances. All are unworthy of God. All are thought too low of his divine sovereignty, of his lordship over all things. What we should realize, my friends, is that when God gives his word, he has a very clear purpose and end in mind. And God will give unto us his word in such a manner and after such a fashion as to produce that end. Here we are, perhaps, and certainly amongst the critics and skeptics of the word of God are those who will point at this passage and say, well, God got it wrong. The word of God said Hezekiah would die and not live, when in actual fact he lived and did not die. So God makes mistakes, and God is prone to errors, and the word of God is not to be trusted. No, indeed, my friends. Let me give you another example of this very same thing and of this very same principle in action. The word of God says, he that believeth not is condemned already. The word of God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The word of God says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And fellow believer here this morning, that same word of God, thus echoed in your ears, in the time of your unbelief, in the time of your sin, in the time of your darkness and ignorance concerning God. When I came into this present world, that was the word of God as pertained to me, as much as it was as pertained to you. He that believeth not is condemned already. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And that is how we were born, unbelieving, wicked, sinners. And yet, my friends, if by the grace of God we may say this morning that we are his people, that we are the recipients of his salvation, that we have received of his goodness, that we have been delivered, that we have been saved, then what shall we conclude? Was the word of God wrong? Did the Lord change his mind in our case? Did we, by our works, by our application, by our prayers, somehow move him to alter his divine purposes and change his divine plans? No, indeed. No, indeed. God's counsels are unerring. They are eternal. They are steadfast. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should repent. God is not a man that he should change his mind. God is not a creature of time and place. He is not bound by past, present, and future. He sees all things as a continual present. And so to speak of God in these low and humanistic terms is entirely erroneous. No, my friends, contained in these solemn warnings of Scripture, contained in those portions of the Word of God that seem to say, thou shalt die and not live, is to be seen the goodness of God, which bringeth us to repentance. If God did not speak in such bold terms as these, if he did not charge our souls so frankly and directly with sin, if he did not warn us so fully and directly about death and that which follows it thereafter, we would not be moved by those things. We would not be challenged by them. We would not have been moved unto prayer and to repentance. You see, God has a purpose in declaring his word in such a manner. God has an end in view when he thus speaks. And he did in the case of Hezekiah. He sent Isaiah with just such a message, thou shalt die and not live. And by virtue of hearing such a message, see what it wrought in Hezekiah. What turning unto the Lord, what exercise in prayer, what application unto him, What movement of faith within his heart to trust against God, to do as Romans 4 verse 18 describes it, to hope against all hope. And even by that means, to receive in due course an answer of peace and a means of deliverance and a recovery from that illness. Oh, my friends, if you assemble in this house of God this morning, still in a state of unbelief, of uncertainty, of doubt concerning God, still with no true knowledge of him, with no saving faith in him, then the message of God to you, the thus saith the Lord unto you this morning, is this: thou shalt die and not live. Thou shalt die in thy sins, and thus dying, die eternally. Such is the word of God, such are the warnings and threatenings which thunder from it for each and every sinner, for each and every unbeliever, whomsoever they may be. And what is a right response to that word? To throw up one's hands in despair and saying, well, that being so, what is the point of doing anything different? Well, if such are the solemn warnings of Scripture, and if God is a sovereign God, then I may as well yield to his will and throw myself fatalistically upon this condemnation. No, indeed, if God speaks, and God does speak in such solemn terms as these, it is precisely in order that you may turn your face toward the Lord, in order that you might come unto the presence of God in earnest supplication and prepare and prayer, crying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, deliver, O Lord. This is the very reason why God's word speaks in the terms which it does, not that it might produce fatalism, but that it might produce faith. Not that it might produce despair, but that it might produce hope. Not that it might harden us, but that it might soften us and turn us again unto him. And not all do, and not all will, as even Isaiah had been warned when he was at first commissioned as a prophet. So many will stop their ears and shut their eyes and harden their hearts and shall not turn and shall not be converted. Yet in it, Isaiah was promised, shall be a tenth which shall turn and shall return unto the Lord. And mercifully, Hezekiah was one such, an object of divine grace and of divine favor, who received God's salvation. Oh, my friends, what were the reasons for God's thus dealing with Hezekiah? Why did God send this combination of troubles upon him? Why bring him to such a point and pitch as this? Well, amongst all the other reasons we have considered is this: that these things, written aforetime, might stand to this present as our examples, as our to our admonition, as our tokens and types and shadows as pertains to the gospel. That still today this message might resonate in our ears, the solemn warnings unto the sinner, thou shalt die and not live. And yet, while this day of grace and opportunity persists, the message of the gospel unto the believing, thou shalt live and not die. May God grant it to each one of us for his name's sake. Amen. Now the concluding hymn, number 526, 526, which seems apposite to these circumstances, where we are read in verse 5, impoverish, Lord, and then relieve, and then enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give, the knowledge of our cure. That blessed sense of guilt impart, and then remove the load. Trouble and wash the troubled heart in the atoning blood. The hymn 526. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.